So probably what I'm going to be doing in the next few weeks is preaching on some of my favorite passages. And this is one of them. The honor, the hour, and the glory of God. So if you take your Bibles to the book of John, the 12th chapter. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And Mary, in the first verses of the 12th chapter, responded in a worshipful way of anointing Jesus' feet there at Bethany, which angered Judas. And Jesus' response to Judas, I think, was the thing that the key that tipped him over the line there, that he will now seek the Jews to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that they are intent on getting rid of Jesus. And in fact, they're even suggesting now, with Lazarus alive again, they've got a problem, and they want to even do that. And then what follows then is the triumphal entry. And where we want to start is down in verse number 20. So from verses 20 through 26, let us note that. This is right after the triumphal entry. And this is during the feast season. It says they went up to worship at the feast of the Passover, and the feast of unleavened bread, and the feast of first fruits, all right there together. So now it says, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. They were probably from the Gentile Galilee, the Galilee of the Gentiles, which was just to the north. And I'll explain why I think that. They came to Philip. Philip is from the city right on the border, Bethsaida, which was right on the border of Galilee, the Gentile portion of Galilee. And they came to Philip and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip then went and told Andrew, his brother. So then the two of them, Andrew and Philip, went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That's kind of an interesting response. You would think that they would have said, "Well, that's nice. What do you, nice to meet you guys. What would you like me to do for you?" Or something like that. And perhaps he did. John doesn't tell us that. But this was an interesting response on the part of Jesus. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. There was something about these men seeking Jesus that told him that the hour had come. You read all through Christ's ministry there that they tried to kill him. They tried to get rid of him. They tried to silence him. And every time they failed and missed the opportunity, because the scripture says his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. Now, all of a sudden, his hour has come. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Those are important words. So now Jesus gives the principle. Truly, truly. Whenever Jesus uses these two words together like this, it's like a red light blinking and saying, pay attention. This is important. I'm telling you something that you need to hear. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Farmer holds that grain in his hand and looks at it and says, "I got to put this in the dirt. If it goes in the dirt, it's going to die and rot." Yeah. Yeah, but this is expensive stuff right here that I hold in my hand. Well, if you want a crop, you better put it in the dirt. When you put it in the dirt, it dies. And new life comes. And the new life then multiplies. it bears much fruit. Whoever then loves his life, now he's applying it. He's applying it. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Eternal life means the life in the next world. We have eternal life now, but we don't really experience eternal life now. It's a quality of life. It's not a length of life. It's a quality of life. The quality of life we have here is life in this world. The quality of life that we have because Jesus Christ has saved us is a quality of life that is unbelievable that we will experience in the next age. So this is what Jesus is saying. If you want to keep your life here, forget about eternal life then. If you want to lose your life here for my sake and the gospel, then you will keep it for eternal life. What kind of life do you want? What kind of life do you want? So if anyone serves me, now he's further applying it, the explanation. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Now he's bringing it back to himself. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus rebukes them. This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now that's an important statement that we need to look at. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Are you a son of light this morning? So note then, again, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So let's look at this together for a few minutes here this morning. Number one. The purpose of Jesus coming into the world is to manifest the glory of God. John tells us this right up front there in the first 14th verse of the first chapter. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He came into this world to glorify the Father and to be glorified in glorifying the Father. It's kind of a two-way street. I've come to glorify you, so glorify me. And the Lord says, I have glorified it, I've glorified you, and I will glorify you again. So this is why he's here. Is he getting much glory today? No. Except among his own people. See, we're kind of a microcosm of the age to come. And when the church is gathered together to worship the Lord and to celebrate the Lord, that is the time when he is glorified and we glorified in him. And this is what we should always be eager and anxious to do. Now, the second thing here is the development of this passage before us is the development of that very purpose right there, that Christ should be glorified, that he should be glorified in the earth and then to gather a people for himself that will glorify him and then glorify him in the age to come. And it's kind of with irony here that John reports the frustration of the Pharisees in the passage there just before it. In fact, notice this verse 19. It says the very first, or the verse right immediately before our text. They're arguing among themselves because of the raising of Lazarus. Can you imagine a miracle that it was more convincing to people than to know that a man was dead in the grave for 4 days, fully witnessed, and have Jesus stand at that door and say, come out, Lazarus, and the man walks out alive? That would certainly say something about the power and authority of Jesus Christ. But the Jews look upon this situation with anger and disgust. We want to get rid of Jesus. Now we got Lazarus on our hands too. And the fame of this resurrection has spread. It does not win the hearts of the Jews. We need to learn this. You can't convince the people of this world to love Jesus when they see miracles that Jesus does. They'll just hate him the more. It's the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, that changes a man's heart in order to love God. So these Pharisees plotting how they can destroy the Lord Jesus Christ are now really up against it. You see that you are gaining nothing, they said. They're frustrated. Look, the world has gone after him. It's interesting they use that term, the world. What is the world? The world is that organized system under the control of Satan that is fully evil, that rules the world today. That's why the scripture says don't love the world. Don't love the world. And what they're looking at here is all the people are saying, wow, this Jesus, look at this. He's done this unbelievable miracle. And they're following him. And the Pharisees are frustrated. They're saying, look, the whole world's gone after him. Well, it didn't then, and it isn't today either. But then we see in the very next verse here that some Greeks, and this explains why Jesus responded as he did. Some Greeks, and the word Greeks there means Greek speakers, primarily Greek-speaking people, and they're Gentiles. These are Gentiles who represent the world. They came to seek Jesus. Some, not everybody. Not great crowds, there were some. Said, sir, we would see Jesus. And this shows the intention that God has to reach the ends of the earth with the gospel of Christ. God's original intention was not just to save Israel, but that Israel should be a people that would be the launching place to reach Gentiles and include them into this into Christ, who is the olive tree. So in Revelation 7, we read, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out," notice, "with palm branches in their hands." What has Jesus just done in the triumphal entry? The people had palm branches in their hands crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So here we have in heaven all these Gentiles with palm branches in their hands. What's that signify? They have recognized Jesus Christ as Hosanna, the one coming in the name of the Lord. And they're crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So these Gentiles coming to Jesus is telling us this. And so our passage then charts the path of the Savior to that throne, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as announced by John the Baptist at the beginning of his ministry there in 129. "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Not everybody, but people representative of every tongue, tribe, kindred, nation, and people. So then the theme of this passage is twofold. The hour. He said, the hour has come. What's that? The time of his death. The time of his crucifixion. They tried to kill him a number of times, as I already said, but he was able to escape because his hour had not yet come. Now he says, when these Gentiles seek him, yes, the hour has come. The hour when the Son of Man should be glorified and the Father would be glorified in this. So the glory of God, the hour and the glory of God, which is the fulfillment of his purpose to restore all things. God said to Satan back in the garden, to the serpent there, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Satan stole dominion away from Adam. God's original intention was that mankind should have dominion over all the work of his creation. Satan usurped that authority. God says, "I'm going to get it back." And all of the redemption history is the work of God to gain back dominion. And the dominion is going to Jesus Christ. And then all who are in Jesus Christ will exercise authority in that dominion, to restore that dominion to the glory of God. You know, that's why God created man to start with, to defeat the rebels in heaven. So now the hour, the time when Christ would fulfill that purpose in coming, the cross, had arrived. Nevertheless, that task proved extremely daunting to Jesus. Can you imagine Christ thinking about the fact that he's having to go to the cross, and for that purpose he came? Talk about our trials. Our trials are nothing compared to the trial that Jesus Christ was faced with in going to the cross. You and I just do not understand how horrible of an experience that was that he faced. You say, well, he was God. That even makes it worse. So there's two questions that we need to ask here. Number one is, how did Jesus face and obey the task in going to the cross? How did he do it? because it so proves so horrific to him. In fact, he cried in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, if it be possible, take this cup from me." Nevertheless. And then the second question that we want to ask here is, what connection then does his obedience have with the difficult demands that Jesus places on those who would follow him? I think here is the key. Jesus saying, look what I'm doing, what I'm going to do for you. Now, what will you do? See, we want to follow him as long as it's not too difficult. We want to follow him as long as he makes it easy for us. We want to follow him as long as we can feel good through the whole thing. So first of all, let's notice here the pointer, which is found in 20 through 23. It's the signal of the hour. These Gentiles coming to him. So the importance and the significance of this of the Gentile worshipers who sought Jesus is found there in verses 20 through 22. Back when Jesus was born, he was dedicated in the temple after Mary's purification. They took Jesus to the temple to dedicate him. When they came in, this man by the name of Simeon, there from Luke chapter 2, verses 30 to 32, came in and saw him and picked him up and looked up upon him and then and prayed, "My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles." Notice that. "And for glory to your people Israel." This man recognized immediately who Jesus Christ was. And notice what he says about it. He is God's salvation. He is salvation. He's not just bringing us a means of salvation. He is the salvation. Christ, when he died on the cross, did not provide people an opportunity to be saved. He saved people on that cross. And that to me is a very important truth. His death is my salvation. And he said, "My eyes have seen your salvation that you have that you have prepared in the presence of all the people." All of history, from the time when God declared to Satan that he'd bruise his heel, but this son of the woman would crush the serpent's head. All of this time has been a preparation for this. When in the fullness of time, the scripture says, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. At the right time, at the right moment, God brought Jesus Christ into this world, having prepared that in the presence of all the people, and for what reason? To provide light, light for revelation to the Gentiles. So you see Jesus then turning to those who were questioning this and telling them, look for the light. You've got the light for a little while. Where is the light? Right here. Scripture. So, the response then of Jesus to this signal, and as I pointed out, it falls on our ears as kind of strange way, and you know, you wonder what those Gentiles thought when they step up to Jesus and he looks at him and says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What? what is that? What's this? So I don't know. You know, there's probably some other things that were said in there, but John focuses on this one thing. When he saw these Gentiles, he said, Lord, there's the signal. I'm going to the cross. The time is now. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. His self-designation of the Son of Man, and this is an important thing, reveals that Jesus understood what Jesus understood about this hour as revealed in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw, this is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and was presented before him. What I believe Daniel is seeing is the resurrected Christ ascended to heaven. And now this resurrected Christ is presented to the Father, having completed the job that God gave him to do. And to him, then, was given dominion. The dominion that Satan stole. And then, remember, in the temptation, Satan took him up on an exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said, if you'll just fall down and worship me, I'll give these to you. Jesus did not question his authority to give them. Jesus didn't say, hey, shut up. They don't belong to you to start with. You stole them. No, he didn't. He just said, get away from me, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He did not question Satan's right to give those kingdoms to him, but he was saying, in effect, I'm going to get those kingdoms, and I'm going to get them rightly. If Jesus had succumbed as Adam, the first Adam, see, he's the second Adam here. But if Jesus had succumbed as the first Adam and said to Satan, you know, I like that. I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to have to suffer and bleed and die. I'll fall down here, worship you. Nobody sees it. I'll just get down here. We'll get it over with and I'll get the kingdoms. And wait a minute. Then Satan would have won again. And he'd still have authority and dominion. And even though Jesus would have had the kingdoms, he would not have had dominion. No, Jesus said, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to serve God. And I'm going to go God's way. And when I go God's way, I'm going to beat you and get dominion. And here it is. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that what all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Do you see the comfort and hope here? Because Jesus Christ went to the cross and was raised again and ascended on high, he has won dominion back. Satan is a defeated foe. Now you and I, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, will be like God originally intended for Adam in the garden. So now we see, secondly, the principle that's involved here. The practical aspect of this passage is seen in the truth that to love one's life is a fundamental denial of the sovereignty and authority of God. To to love one's life. Now, what does that? What does it mean to love one's life? I mean, it doesn't mean that you go around not liking yourself, you know. Okay, all right, Lord, I'll go around hating me. That's not what it means. Having an inferiority complex or something to that effect. No, hating one's life does not mean that that you suddenly, you know, want to put a bullet in your head. What it means is you no longer are the boss. It means you no longer serve yourself. You recognize the sovereignty and authority of God. To love one's life is to brazenly elevate self to the place of determination. I decide for myself what I will do. God says, no, that's the problem here. That is the problem. You need to learn how to give it over to God, because otherwise it's a form of idolatry. You have placed yourself in the position of God, and therefore you're worshiping yourself. So to love one's life above Christ is the very heart of sin. It's to fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God. See? So, Jesus then gave us this principle that he and those who follow him must observe. He did it. He became the second Adam. He was born into human flesh. And he obeyed God. He gave up his life. And he says, those who follow me have to do the same thing. Remember, this is the time of the Passover and the Feast of First Fruits with the waving of the grain offering. The priest took it and waved it before God in worship and celebration of the grain offering. So that's why Jesus uses this language of grains of wheat, a grain of wheat, which has to give up its life in order then for a fruitful harvest to result. The meaning of it is this: one must hate his life, that is, be willing to lose it, in order to keep it for eternal life. See, this is one of the big problems of modern Christianity. We want Jesus along to help us to live a better life. We don't want to give up our life. We want it to be Christianized, but we don't want to give it up. We want to remain in control with Jesus as our co-pilot. We want his power along to help us. We want to claim his promises to benefit us, but we don't want to give up our life. We want to hold on to it. And let Jesus just make it better for us. Jesus said, no, you have to die. You have to die to yourself. And you have to be willing to lose your life in me in order to keep it for eternal life. That's a work of God, by the way, not your determination. And here's how Jesus applied the principle. The path of it is serving Christ is how one hates his own life. If you would come after me and follow me. There's the path of it. You follow Christ. I give up my own rights to myself, and I make Jesus Christ my Lord. I bow the knee and submit myself to his authority, and that is to serve Christ, which is the way you hate your own life. Our natural inclination then is to serve our own desires. The reward, Jesus says, is that the Father will honor such sacrificial service by making it fruitful. Do you want God's honor? Or do you the Father's honor? Or do you want to try to get glory from men? And that, I think, is the problem too. We want glory from men. So in this way, God is glorified and we glorified in him. Now, that brings us to the third point and the purpose of all of this. Jesus resolved to do the hard thing. The Bible says he set his face like a flint to go up to Jerusalem. There was no questioning of it in his mind. That last trip to Jerusalem, he knew he was going to face this awful trial of going to the cross. But he was resolved to see it through no matter what. To do the really hard thing. So he says, "For to this hour I came." This is why I'm here. This is the purpose of God for me, is to go, is this hour. And I think the humanness of Jesus then is brought to focus in the dread that gripped his soul when he realized the hour had come. Christ had never sinned. And now he's about to take upon him the sins of his people. He's going to go to the cross and bear their sins. He's going to become a sinner. He's going to become a sinner in such a way that he's going to cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God can't look on sin. We want to hold on to our sins and we still expect God to beam upon us with a smile and bless us. Can't be done. We need to learn to be continual repenters. When Jesus realized the hour had come, he never died. The wages of sin is death. The Son of God did not know what it was to die. We don't, you know, I was talking there to Jim on the way. And we all want to be around when Jesus Christ comes back again. Why? Because we don't want to die. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die. And I don't care if you are a believer and you know that when you die, you're going to go into the glory and into the arms of Jesus, so to speak. It's still something we dread. We don't want to think about that. It's called the valley of the shadow. And think about the fact that Jesus, being sinless, faced the fact that he was going to have to bear the sins of his people, and then he was going to have to face the judgment of God and die. And he's going to face the judgment of God. Romans tells us God spared not his own son. That word spare there is an interesting word. We don't use it much in our modern culture that has gotten away from spanking altogether. But sparing means he is not going to hold back the rod. He's going to judge him severely. He's not going to let him suffer 1 second less than the full desert of his judgment upon sin. He's going to bear it in full measure. Think about that. The hour has come. And Jesus is going to be mocked and beaten and spit on and rejected and stripped naked and put on a cross. And suffer the wrath of Almighty God for 3 hours, an infinity of wrath in 3 hours. and then bow his head and give up the ghost. But Jesus understood also the overriding necessity of the cross, that was the glory of God. God wanted to save sinners. And in order to do that, he must die. Christ has to die. It is the only way. There is no other option. God has figured this out from eternity. Christ was the Lamb that suffered from the foundation of the world in the plan of God. Now the hour has come. The hour has come. The Father is to be glorified. So Jesus then pled for the Father to be glorified. That's in verses 28 and 29. And basically this is what he's saying. Honor my obedience by fulfilling the purpose for which you brought me into the world, to save the world. I've obeyed. I've glorified you on earth. I did exactly what you've asked me to do. Now honor me in this sacrifice, that it will accomplish what I have come to do. And the Father's response was, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Oh, the Father was pleased. But this is where it gets interesting. The crowd is standing there by, and there's a voice that speaks out of the cloud and says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The Father spoke. These people stood around and heard this voice. I believe they heard exactly what was said. But notice their response. It's very indicative of their incredible spiritual dullness. One group was very naturalistic. What was that? I think it's thundering. It thundered. We can explain away the voice of God as a bolt of lightning with thunder. It thundered. The others were mystics. And I think this is one of the problems with a lot of Christians. They think they're spiritual. They're not spiritual at all. They're mystical. They believe in the supernatural, but not God's supernatural. So they said, an angel spoke to him. None of them had the discernment to understand that it was the Father speaking. And Jesus rebuked them by saying, what you heard was not for my sake, it was for yours. And then tells them, you better learn to walk in the light. You better know the truth. So Jesus then clarifies the misunderstanding of this people. He intended to accomplish a monumental task. He's going to go to the cross and save people. And he describes it as the judgment of the world system and the overthrow of the god of this world, Satan. Adam's disobedience will be rectified right here. Adam's disobedience is now rectified. The judgment upon this world system has come. And Satan has been overthrown. See, he's no longer, he's thrashing about a defeated enemy because he knows his time is short. I wouldn't listen to him. Don't listen to him. And then the second thing would be the salvation of his people and the restoration of them to himself. What God originally intended for Adam will now be realized in the people who are part of the body of Christ. They alone have true spiritual insight. The crowd didn't. But those whom Jesus will save do. So then the objection of the people and his appeal then, their response to Jesus is seen here in this after this rebuke for their ignorance. They understood Daniel's prophecy. They said, we've heard that when the Christ comes, It's not going to go. Let me read that here in verse 7. We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. So they know what the Messiah is. It says Christ is Messiah, see? We know that. Now, where did they get this? They tell you, how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? They have the same understanding of Daniel that Jesus did. Where one like the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and receives an unending dominion and kingdom. So we heard that Christ lives forever. So how then can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Which means they understood he's going to the cross. He said, that doesn't make any sense to us. Because they do not understand that the same Son of Man is, first of all, the suffering servant of Isaiah, who will be bruised by the Father. It pleased the Father to bruise him. He bore our iniquities. And the Father bruises him, and he dies. But then the Father rewards his obedience in bringing him back from the dead. You know, the scripture says, we looked at that last week, that was, to me, that was tremendous insight there. That he brought him, that brought Jesus again from the dead. Jesus could have raised himself. He didn't. He remained submissive to the Father for 3 days and three nights in that tomb, and the Father brought him out to say, he did it. He did it. He accomplished my purpose as a suffering servant. Then in his resurrection and ascension, he is taken to the throne and presented before the Ancient of Days, who rewards him with an eternal dominion and destiny. These two things then complement each other, but they didn't understand that. So now what can we take away from this? Just a couple of things here. The greatest gift that Jesus gave was himself. Do you see that? There are so many people that want Jesus for what he can give them, not for Jesus himself. They want the peace. They want the blessing. They want the joy. But they don't want Jesus. He asks then us to give up ourselves to others in the same way. See, Jesus said, I was willing to lose my life so that you could gain yours. Now, are you willing to lose your life? Not in the cross, not like Jesus. Jesus had, but in the will of God, see? It's the will of God for us is not the same as it was for Christ, but it's still the same principle. We give up ourselves for the will of God. And Jesus said in the judgment day, only those who do the will of God abide forever. And then even in John's little discussion there about love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, it says, he let me find that and just read it here for a second. In 1 John chapter 2, 15 to verse 17, says, the world passes away, is passing away along with its desires. So don't love the world. Why? The world's already been defeated and it's passing away. But In contrast, whoever does the will of God abides forever. See? So God then is not glorified by our personal elevation in the eyes of others. We want others to like us. We want others to feel good about us. We want to do all these things. And we want to elevate ourselves. No, Jesus said. It's humble, selfless service to those who cannot repay. Give yourselves up. And what then the Lord does is he makes such sacrificial service fruitful. And glorifies him, and we are glorified in it. And so then the third thing here, and the question is, are you following Jesus to serve him or for what you can get from him? Father, I thank you for this passage, one of my favorites. Oh, the depth of understanding there as we take it apart to see who Jesus really was and what he really accomplished. And to see the distinction, the contrast here between those who want just to follow themselves and follow their own way, with in contrast to those who follow you. Teach us, Lord, what it means to follow you. And give us the grace and the power, the ability to do that. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We stand on that promise in Jesus' name.